Well, good morning, family. It is good to see you. Happy Father's Day once again. I know we've already said it, but to all the dads in the room, happy Father's Day to you. We are so thankful you chose to come and worship with us, spend your special day here at Emmaus Church in God's Word with us. It's a big deal being a dad. It's a big deal when God makes somebody a father and calls them into caring for and discipling and loving their children, teaching them and raising them up in the truths of the Word. And one of the things I'm reminded of on Father's Day every year is the reality, especially from my seat as discipleship pastor here at Emmaus Church, the reality that fatherhood isn't just biological, isn't just adoptive. Fatherhood is also very spiritual. And there's a whole bunch of you in this room who are spiritual fathers in our church in roles like missional community leaders and leading tables at Men of the Word and a lot of other spiritual in roles and leadership roles in our church. And I just want to, on behalf of our entire church, say thank you to you. Thank you for being spiritual dads around here, because we need you, and the ways you invest your lives in other people is a big deal, and God uses it in big ways for His glory. So we're glad you're here. Happy Father's Day. Hope you got a donut on your way in. If not, make sure you grab one on the way out. That's a gift to you. We also have the gift of God's Word. We're going to be back in 1 John this morning. That's our real gift to you and really the one we need. So if you have your Bibles, join me, 1 John chapter 3. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week, which is we finished up with verse 3 of chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 4. But I'll start with this. 4 years ago, you may remember this, we all awoke to national news of a tragedy that was playing out down in Florida. I actually mentioned this in a sermon back then. It was so pervasive and heavy. It fit in with something back then. It fits in really well with where we're going today. It was the moment, you may remember, when a condominium down in Florida called Chaplain Tower South collapsed in the middle of the night. It was a big tower, and it instantly killed 98 people who were just asleep in their beds. There's a video of it that was caught by the condominium next door when this happened. It was almost exactly 4 years ago, June 24th, at 1:30 in the morning, and a bunch of people having gone to bed just like you did last night and set their alarms with every expectation that they would wake up the next morning, instead awoke to disaster falling all around them. And only 3 people survived in the building that night. It was a terrible tragedy. It captivated the nation and struck fear into all of our hearts. I mean, how many of you have already stayed or will be staying in a condo like that this summer in Florida somewhere? Like, it's terrifying to contemplate that things like this can happen. It set off a bunch of investigations to try and figure out what happened in this building. How can it be prevented? A bunch of regulations were put into place so that similar things wouldn't keep happening all across the state, so people could have confidence that the buildings they're standing in won't fall down. And as all the studies came in, what they actually discovered about that building was that it was in many ways doomed from the very start. There were problems with the foundation that began to show up almost immediately in that building, and the people who lived in the property and the HOA, they knew about it. They were actually trying to solve it. They could see places down at the bottom of the building where erosion was happening that shouldn't be happening, where parts of the building were cracking, where the foundation was not actually supporting what stood above it. And if you ask any engineer, any builder, they'll all tell you, family, foundations matter. Foundations matter big time. Like, the strength and the stability and the longevity of a building is all worthless without a sure and steady foundation. And they matter in buildings, to be sure, but they also matter in our lives. They matter in your life. You know, what's in our hearts, what's down in the bottom of our souls, what stands at the foundation of our spiritual lives matters enormously and makes all the difference. And in many ways, this is exactly what John has been doing in this letter. He's trying to make sure we have the right foundation. He's trying to make sure that what you've built your life on will last. He acknowledges that there are false Christs, there are false people, antichrists, who are proclaiming false Jesuses, who are giving false hope to people, and none of it's going to last. Like, on that last day when we finally see the Lord, we want to know that what we have is true. So he's writing this letter to help them know what's true. He walked with Jesus. He knew Jesus. He heard Jesus' words. He saw Jesus in the flesh, and he's in this book. He's been reminding them of who Jesus is and how to build your life upon him. And the last 3 weeks in particular have really shown this. If you've been here the last three Sundays, Pastor Anson's final sermon before he left on sabbatical, and then here in the last 2 weeks as he's been on sabbatical. But John has just sort of been in the, it's really the heart of 1 John. He's been acknowledging we live in the last days, that this age is not going to live forever, and that yes, Satan is trying to pull us away from Jesus at every point in time. If you're a follower of Jesus, Satan is trying to distract you and pull you away from what is true. But John, amidst that, says, come and abide in the word. Come and abide in what is true, what you've heard from the beginning. The Holy Spirit abides in you. It's teaching you to abide in Jesus. Abide in Jesus, and you can be sure that if you do that, when you do that, you'll be ready to meet him in the end. When you abide rightly, when you hold fast to Jesus and never let go, the good things will grow in your life. Fruit will grow. Stability will grow. You'll never fall down. It's the one sure way to build your life in a way that will last. Well, today, as we dive into our passage, it's really completely connected with where we were last week. John's going to remind us of what grows. The inescapable life that grows when you're abiding properly in Jesus. The life you will always see coming out of a heart that's abiding in the Lord. And I just want to warn you from the start, this is kind of a heavy text. I know it's Father's Day and you probably wanted like a nice feel-good sermon. I didn't choose what we're preaching today. God did. You know, he put these verses 4-10 in front of us. And the more I've studied it, the more that I feel that it is one of those passages that, you know, sometimes God's word is like, it's like daily bread. It's like a warm loaf of bread and it's good to eat and it's nourishing and it's comforting to your soul. Like we all love when God's word is like that. But Hebrews chapter 4 talks about God's word is also like a sharper than a double-edged sword. It can be a knife that slices and divides and exposes and convicts of sin. You know, there's a man in our church, he's sitting right here, Craig Smith. He recently found out from doctors, I hope I'm not sharing too much, Craig, are you okay with this? But he recently found out he had a tumor in his lung. Praise be to God that he figured that out, that the symptoms showed up and he could go to a doctor and the doctor saw it's not spread, it's right there, we can get it. And with all of his willingness in his heart, he gladly went under the knife. He gladly went under a scalpel to take out what was bad from him. And God's word does this sometimes, family. And I feel like today is one of those knife passages. There's a guy, John Owen, he was a pastor back in the 1600s, and he wrote a lot of hard books to read, some of them that are very slicey and cutty. And there's this professor, John Duncan, who is noted as teaching this some of his books to his students. And he would always tell them before they would read John Owen, he would say, gentlemen, prepare yourselves for the knife. And in some ways, that's what I want to say to all of you in this room, not just the fathers, not just the dads in the room, but all of us. I think God has this word for us today to do some work in our hearts. And I want us to have open ears to hear what he might say. I have prayed for you hard this week. I have prayed that if God does intend to cut, that it would be the cut of a good physician with good purposes for you. But I want to just bathe this in prayer before we dive in. And then I want to read it. I got 5 points. We'll see what God has to say. Let me pray for us. God, we love you. We love you and we need you. We want to abide. We want to see you one day and we want to reach that day without any shame, with full confidence. We want to be men and women that look like you, that are true Christians with fruit growing. And so I pray that right now, Lord, as we once again come to your word and we do what you have called us to do, to gather on the Lord's day every Sunday and to lift our hearts to you, I pray that you would now do work among us. To those that you want to encourage, would you encourage, Father? To those that you need to cut, would you cut? But for all of us, would you give us soft hearts to hear and to receive? Would you open our ears that we might hear where we'd otherwise be deaf? Would you open our eyes to see what cannot be seen with the flesh? Would you speak, Lord? Would you be good to us as you always are? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read this together. Verse 4, First John chapter 3. He writes this, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, referring to Jesus, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John's been teaching us about abiding in Jesus. He's been teaching us that his word brings life into our lives. And now he says this. And my duty this morning is to make it clear to you. That's it. It's just to bring forth what's there. But I don't think it's unclear. I don't think the Holy Spirit inspired John in a way that's unclear here at all. I think John is speaking in very clear language. So I'm going to actually just read the whole thing again. We don't often do this. But I want you to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying through his word, one more time, here, try to grasp what it means and what it says. One more time, here we go. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there's no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 5 points this morning. If you have a pen, pull it out, take some notes. Number one, first thing John teaching us is this: all sin is rebellion against God. All sin, sin in its form, what is it? It's rebellion against God. John, in verse 4, he's teaching us something vital about the nature of sin, like what it is at its core. And he says this: everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. And he says right there, three words: sin is lawlessness. We use that word sin a lot, right? Like you've probably heard it before. We've talked about it here in church, in sermons. You've probably used it a lot. But have you ever thought about really what it is? Like, what is it that makes something sin? What is sin at its essence? Well, John's saying it's lawlessness. It's a violation of God's law. And more, it doesn't want law. It wants to be lawless. It doesn't want someone telling it what to do. It doesn't want a king. It doesn't want a ruler. It doesn't want a God. It wants to be its own God. Lawlessness, sin at its heart is lawlessness in heart that doesn't want to be ruled by the Lord. It wants to compete with God for authority. In other words, sin is rebellion against God. You know, it doesn't want to be ruled. It wants to rule itself. James Montgomery Boyce, in one of the commentaries I was reading this week, said this: sin is not merely negative, it is willful rebellion. When you sin, the sin's bad, but the heart is worse. It's a heart that doesn't want to follow God. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: sin is mainly sin because it's a transgression of law. It's not the damage that results from the sin that makes it sin. It's the thing itself. You are a born rebel at enmity against the Most High, and you will not yield to him. The problem is not just that sin causes harm, in other words. The problem with your sin is not just that it damages your spouse, your kids, the people around you. That's problematic, but the problem is the heart that competes with God for authority and doesn't want to be ruled. Sin is bad, but hear me, the heart is worse. That's what the Bible talks about. Like, that was the problem with Adam and Eve in the garden. Like, them reaching for the fruit and eating the fruit was bad. God forbade them to do that. But where did that reaching come from? It came from a heart that was lured by the thought from Satan. Satan was tempting Adam and Eve, but the thought that God wasn't enough, that he wasn't really good, that they needed to take care of themselves, that true life needed to be in their hands. And so they reached. But the sin was bad, but the heart is worse. That's what I want you to feel. When you lie on your taxes, changing a number, it doesn't really matter. No one will ever know. They're not going to audit me. It's sin, but it's sin in here. It's rebellion against God, who tells you, pay unto Caesar what Caesar is due. It's a heart that doesn't want to follow God. It wants to do its own thing. You know, it's you when you gossip, when you're uncharitable towards other people. It's you when you harbor envy in your heart and your covetousness. You see what your neighbor has and you want it and you long for it. And you know God says, do not covet, but you don't care. That's what it is. And it also shows up when people go marching in pride parades. I don't want God's law. I want to be my own master. I get to define what marriage is. I get to define what is right. It shows up in big ways, family, but it also shows up in the small ways, all sin. It's not just bothering God. It's not just annoying him and pestering him the way your kids can sometimes pester you. It's not that. It is, at its essence, it is lawlessness, a heart that wants to rebel against the Lord. And it's not the only thing John teaches us. It's not just rebellion. It's satanic rebellion. Look at verse 8. It's a rebellion that joins with Satan. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And I want to be careful here because I don't think the Bible teaches that Satan can make you sin. When sin happens in your life, you are not a victim that was attacked and carried away against your will into sin. Your heart's the problem. That's what we just talked about. It's a willing rebel. Now, Satan tempts and lures, but when you rebel against God, you join a rebellion that's been there from the start. Satan's been a rebel from the beginning. He's been sinning from the beginning, and sin at its essence, it's a rebellion that is satanic. And hear me, as you embrace it, when you willfully, with your heart, go along with it, it leads you to death. Sin may start small, but it never stops. Satan's desire and design with sin, when he's tempting you in your life, is not to ever stop with lying on your taxes, not to stop with covetousness. He wants to have dominion over you. He wants your sin to have dominion over you, and it always ends in death. James chapter 1, verse 15 says this. You know, this is the part of the Bible where it says, when you're tempted, don't say God is tempting you, because God cannot be tempted, and he tempts no one. That's what it says in verse 13, and it goes on to explain where temptation comes from in verse 14, that it comes from the heart, your own heart, wanting to sin, being a little rebel. And then it says this, desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. That's how sin happens in your life. It starts with desire in the mind and it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Sin never stays contained. You give it an inch, it takes a mile. You accommodate it, you let it live in your life, it will destroy you, it will bring forth death. That's the authority of Scripture and what it teaches. God actually teaches us this as well with his own voice in Genesis chapter 4. The story of Cain and Abel, you remember them? The brothers born to Adam and Eve. And Abel's offering good sacrifices to God. Cain is offering unacceptable sacrifices to God. And Cain is jealous of Abel. And he starts to harbor this jealousy, this covetousness, this envy. And it's bringing forth death in his life. It grows into a murderous rage. And God says this to Cain. He's trying to interrupt the sin cycle in his life. And he says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, look at this. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. This is always how sin works. And this is always how God would instruct us on how to deal with it. Sin's trying to have you, to rule over you, to be contrary to you. And you must rule over it or else it will rule you. This is what sin does. It always grows. It starts small. It's rebellion against God. But it will always seek to have full dominion to control you, to ensnare you, to enslave you, to put chains on your arms, and eventually lead you to death, eternal death. It's not small, it's not a game, it's not under control. It comes from a heart in rebellion against God that's leading you and marching you to death at every moment. Which brings us to point number two this morning, the good news. Jesus came to defeat, destroy, and take away sin. Amen. amidst the threat of sin and how serious it is, and the Bible takes it very seriously. All the language in the Bible about sin is serious, violent language. Amidst all that threat, we have a glorious Savior who in verse 5, John tells us, why did he come? He appeared in order to take away sin. The whole reason he came was to take away sin. Look at verse 5. I want you to see this. He appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. Jesus was perfectly sinless. He wasn't even ever tempted to sin like we were. He was tempted. He had flesh, but not in the same way we were. He was never like lusting in his head after a woman. He didn't have sin like that. That's not the way Jesus was tempted. He was perfectly sinless, and he has the power to defeat sin forever. He came to take it away. The Greek there in verse 5, when he says take it away, the word there in Greek is airo. Everybody say airo. I remember this word because it sounds like air, and it literally means to lift up in the air. It means to lift, to bear, to carry away. And I love it because it reminds me so much of Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, where Isaiah prophetically saw what Jesus would do with our sin one day, and he said this, surely he has borne our grief. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Family, that's how he took away sin. That's why he came, to carry your sin away, to lift it up and to bear it on himself and to carry it away. And that's exactly what he did on the cross. When he offered up his life, nobody took it from him. He offered it up. When he died on that cross, he was bearing your sin. He was taking it away. The consequences, the wrath that your sin stores up against God, he bore it in full. And when he uttered those words, it is finished, it was. It's that great word, we talk about it all the time around here, propitiation. That God saw your sin, knew it deserved punishment, and sent Christ. He appeared to take it away, to absolve it on the cross. And the Bible is so clear, by faith, it happens. Faith in Jesus' name, your sins are taken away. And in doing this, hear me, Jesus dealt a decisive blow to Satan's rebellion that's been going on since Genesis chapter 3. This rebellion from Satan, recruiting all these rebels into it, the devil still roams like a lion in this age. He still tempts people. He still seeks to destroy their lives. But hear me, for the saints, he will not win because he was defeated on Calvary. That's what verse 8 says. Look at verse 8 there in our text today. It says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And I love that Greek word too, that word destroy. It's a good translation. Destroy the word. It's the Greek word luo. It also means to untie, to untangle, to break a chain. It's beautiful. That's what Jesus does in your life. He breaks the chains of sin. Hear me, this is so huge, you have to understand this. Jesus did not only come to take away the consequences for your sin. Let me say that again. Jesus did not only come to take away the consequences for your sin. He did that. That's what the cross was about, justifying you, the wrath you deserve. He takes it away. He lifts it up, he carries it away. Propitiation. But hear me, he doesn't just do that. He also breaks the power of sin in your life so you don't have to keep on sinning. He takes away the consequence and he solves that rebel heart. He solves it. He brings you to life. He gives you the second birth. He puts his spirit inside of you. And hear me, he breaks the dominion that sin has in your heart. He breaks the chains. He's a chain breaker. He gives you a decisive power over the lawlessness that would otherwise reign such that you do not have to keep on sinning anymore. And just so you know, I'm not making this up. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says this, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Family, something happened on Calvary. Your sin was taken away, but your heart was dealt with. Jesus is so much better than you know. His grace goes deeper than you know, and it goes down to the very bottom of that rebel heart and starts to make it new, which is why verse 9 says what it says. Look again in your text at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. He's saying God does something, and you can't keep sinning. a change happens so profoundly. He puts his Holy Spirit inside of you, and he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, such that life begins to grow. Just like abiding to that vine, you begin to bear fruit when you are saved, when you're born again in Christ. Life begins to grow, and sin does not own you anymore. Which brings us to point number three this morning. Write this down. True Christians do not keep on sinning. This is the main point of this passage, family, and John is making it for like the third time. If you've been with us this whole series, chapter 1 dealt with this. You can go reread it again, verses 6 through 10. Chapter 2 dealt with this, verses 1 through 5. And now here we are in chapter 3, and he's dealing with it again. And spoiler alert, he's going to keep dealing with it. Because John knows this is something you can be tempted to be deceived about. He even says in the passage, I think it's verse 7, don't be deceived, little children. We can all be confused about this point. He wants it to be crystal clear in our minds. So let me try to make it clear to you as well. John wants us to know what true Christianity looks like. True Christians do not keep on sinning. Seven different times in our passage today. We only have six verses, but seven times John says the same truth that true Christians do not keep on sinning. He says it forwards. He says it backwards. He repeats himself. Look at these. Verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Also verse 6, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Verse 9 again, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And then verse 10, to cap it all off, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Family, this is huge. This is huge and needs to be clear in your mind. True Christianity, true salvation, hear me, always produces a life of righteousness, not a life of sin. Fruit of godliness and obedience begins to grow. When you've been born of God, it always grows. And it's not that the fruit saves you. You're not justified by your godliness. You're justified by faith. You must be born again. That only happens by the grace of God through faith. Justification only happens through faith alone, not by works. But hear me, that true faith always produces true fruit. And a life of abiding with Jesus will always grow in the form of godliness in your life. And John tells us why. Look at verse 9 again. He says this happens because we've been born of God. God's seed abides in him, and it always thus produces righteousness. In saving you, God placed it. The commentators this week, as I was trying to understand this passage, this was the one part that was a little puzzling. Because all the commentators are like, what is the seed of God that abides in you? And there's two big ideas. One is the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. His seed keeps abiding in you, and therefore it produces this life of godliness. I think that's a good theory, very plausible, makes a lot of sense biblically in my opinion. A lot of verses support that idea. Then the other idea is that it's the word of God, that this is the imperishable seed, 1 Peter says, that it gets planted in your heart, that this word brings you to life, and as you keep reading it, as you abide in the word of God, it's what produces life in you. You can't keep on sinning because God's word won't let you. There's going to be sermons. There's going to be quiet times that interrupt your sin patterns and pull you back to the Lord. I like both ideas. Let's call it both. I think both work biblically. But the point is still there standing, which is that God does something in you so that you won't keep on sinning. True Christians don't keep on sinning. You could actually call this, you might want to call this inescapable sanctification. Inescapable sanctification, that after you've been justified, put your faith in Jesus, you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God begin to produce in you godliness. He will sanctify you. And I call it inescapable because it's unstoppable. It's assured. It's 100% guaranteed. It will happen. The new life from Jesus will create new life in you that slowly but surely will change you. And it's so inescapable that John can phrase it like he has in this passage, that if it's not happening, you're not a Christian. Now, it's progressive. It doesn't happen all at once. I want to be really clear there, or else some of you are going to be like terrified that you're not a Christian today. It's progressive. You know, you see that in the verbs when it says keep on sinning and make a practice of sinning, right? Like the translators are trying to bring forward what's in the Greek there, which is active present, that it's He's saying no one who keeps on sinning has been born of God. There's this progression to it. There's this endurance in sin, this almost lifelong commitment to sin that keeps growing out of it. And that's not consistent with being a Christian. Now, it doesn't go away all at once. It will one day. We talked about that last week, right? You're going to see a side of God and it's going to change you forever. Can't wait for that day. My flesh will fall off. I will never be tempted again. That day is coming. But for now, it's progressive. Little by little, you're being changed and growing into godliness. And it happens through a fight. You know, the Bible calls this part of us, our sin nature, the flesh. And in the Bible, it says, don't walk by the flesh, walk by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of your flesh. So this is kind of the fight of your life as a Christian. The way you keep sin from keeping on in your life, you kind of fight by the Spirit. You walk by the Spirit so that you don't gratify the flesh. The Bible also calls it the old man. You know, we have the new man, that's the Holy Spirit living inside of us, bringing us to life with our spirit, but we still have our sin nature and we're called to put it off and to put to death the old nature. The Bible uses this language that it's still there, it stills with us even after we're saved. But hear me, little by little, the new will be driving out the old. You see it? True Christians do not keep on sinning. The new life brings fight and the new life brings victory every time, 100%, guaranteed, inescapably. God in you will drive out the sin in you like a master with a whip, you know, just slowly but surely sanctifying you. Now, will you be perfect in this life? That's a big question. Will you be perfect? No, not ever. You will never get all the sin out of your life, not in this age. That's waiting for when you see God. And we know this because of John taught us this in chapter 1, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Which means you're never going to get to the day where you're like, I finally did it. I beat all the sin. God in me helped me beat all the sin in my life. It's gone completely. That'll never happen to you. Indwelling sin will still be there. Hopefully though, and what I'm saying is surely, assuredly, little by little, he'll be getting less powerful. He won't be winning as much. Victory will be coming. Which brings me to point number 4. Please write this down, family. We got to think about this. If you keep on sinning, you are not a Christian. This is the knife. Leave this up here for a second. I know that this is a heavy sentence. You know, when you write a sermon, there's like a multi-day process to it. At first, you're just reading the text. You're trying to understand it. You're looking at the Greek words. You're trying to make sure you're not missing anything in the English that's there in the original language that was written. And then you move to commentaries and you're like, what have other pastors through the ages said about this? How can I make sure I'm not saying something that's not there? And then once you have like a good grasp of what it means, you start to try to put it into a form, something. You know, this is a meal for you. This is God's meal for you this week, for you to be nourished by. And so you're like, oh, what? How can I form this in a way that will feed them, Lord? And you're praying the whole time. Well, I get to Wednesday and I write out this point and I'm like, Lord, I can't say it. That's heavy. If you keep on sinning, you're not a Christian. And I'm about to explain what that means. And I know that for some of you, this is heavy. But hear me. The more I wrestled with it, the more I felt constrained by the Holy Spirit of God that I couldn't not say this because I'm just saying what the passage says. This is not me trying to scare you. This is the Word of God speaking truthfully. And if it's warning you, who am I to stand in the way? If it wants to cut today in your heart, who am I to block the blow from God? So look again at your text. Please hear the Word of the Lord. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Verse 6, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Family, these verses mean something. They mean something, that there's a type of sinning, a type of practicing sin, a type of keeping on in sin that is inconsistent with Christianity. That won't happen if you're a Christian. That if it is happening is evidence that a person is not saved. Not that they lost their salvation. Let me be clear on that. Look at verse 6 again. It says, you know, someone who keeps on sinning has not seen him or known him. It means you never were saved to begin with. Not that salvation falls off of your life. It can't. But that it's possible to think you're saved when you haven't actually been born of God, when you haven't actually put your faith in him and you've never actually known him. And you see that because your life just persists in sin. So what does this mean? I don't want to scare you unduly. What does keep on sinning mean? What does it look like? Now, I don't think he's describing the occasional, you know, single sins, because that would be all of us. Is John here saying that none of us are Christians? No, we've already talked about that. Like, sin will keep on happening. It still dwells with us. We have to put it to death. So what is he talking about? What does it mean to keep on sinning? What does it mean to be a practicer of sin? Well, I read a ton on this week, family. Commentators agree this is not describing the occasional sin that will mark all Christians until we finally see Jesus. But it is describing durative sins, habitual sins. What could be described fairly as sin having dominion in your life, being enslaved to sin to where you keep cyclically going back to them. Let me help describe this and offer you a filter. Here are four filters to help you evaluate right now, because I know some of you are nervous, to help you think about if this is you or not. So first filter, attitude. What's your attitude towards sin? Do you hate it? Are you ashamed of it? Do you fight back against it? Do you try hard not to sin and repent quickly when you do? Or have you grown indifferent to sin? Have you grown apathetic? Have you even grown comfortable with your sin? Have you kind of developed a mindset, well, Jesus died for that, and this is just the place where I struggle, and it's a big deal, but it's not that big of a deal. One of the commentators, David Allen, this week wrote this that I was reading. I think it's so profound. He says, our attitude to sin is of vital importance to John here. You can be no more indifferent to sin than you could be indifferent to a rattlesnake living in your house. You know, it's Father's Day. Dad's in the room. Imagine you saw a rattlesnake in your home. You're up early. Everybody else is still asleep. You see it down there. And you know your kids are coming downstairs in a little while. Would you leave the rattlesnake in there? Or would you do everything in your power to prevent the kids from entering and to get that snake solved because you knew what would happen? What's your attitude towards sin? That's the first filter, attitude. Second one, desire. Not just attitude, but desire. Check your heart. Do you desire sin? Does it have a hold on your thoughts and your imagination regularly? Like, maybe you don't do sin every single day, but you want to. It's like this unholy lava bubbling in your heart at all times. Occasionally it erupts, but it's always there. What's your desire? Do you desire it? Does it have a hold on the desires of your heart? Is it gripping you always, even if it's only occasionally coming out? Third one, pattern. Does sin hold a cyclical pattern in your life that you cannot seem to break? It's become like a habit. You persistently fall into it. It's no longer exceptional, but normal. It's like the regular pattern of your life. It's this habitual reality. David Allen, same commentator, wrote this. He said, sin is the exception, not the rule. If sin is the rule rather than the exception, you have not been born of God. So pattern, habits. And this is a little bit tricky because addiction falls into this category. Which brings up the question, can somebody be addicted to something and be a Christian at the same time? And I do think it's possible. But I think it is a very terrifying place to be. And a spiritually uncertain place to be. And these other ones matter immensely. And this sermon might be for you right now if you're there. God might be like surgically on you. So tune in. Fourth one, fight. Are you fighting it with all you've got? Is there fight in you? If it's gripping your life and pulling you under, are you pulling it under? Are you at war with it? Or have you given up? You know, the opposite of fighting is embracing. If fighting is way over here, way over on this side is embracing the sin, identifying with it, naming yourself by the sin, marching in pride for the sin. That's really alarming. That's a scary place to be. That's probably exactly what John's describing here. But somewhere along the path, from fighting to embracing, is a dangerous line that we're not ever to cross as Christians. Robert Law, another commentator this week, was describing this and describing true Christians. And he said this, for a true Christian, his whole life is one of truceless antagonism to sin. I love that quote. Truceless antagonism. No white flags. You're not saying it's okay. You're not given a truce with your sin nature. You're always fighting it. John Stott, another commentator, also describing this. He was quoting John Calvin, on this passage, and he says this: it's not that Christians are wholly free from all vice, but that they heartily strive to form their lives in obedience to God. Family, that's it. That is it. Sin won't ever be fully out, but are you striving for holiness? Are you striving for godliness, or is sin gripping you? Let this warn you, family. Let your inspect your attitude, inspect your desire, inspect the patterns, inspect the fight. And if this passage is warning you, be warned. Because if you keep on sinning, you're not a Christian. That's what it's saying. And I know right now in this room, all of you fall into one of three categories. As you're hearing all this, I can only think of three. None of you are in a fourth. I can't think of a fourth. Group one, you're the people who are encouraged. Like, you're hearing this and you are thinking about your life and you're filtering your life through and you're like, I'm a Christian. God's done it. You're thinking about your past. You're thinking about your sin patterns. You're thinking about your heart, and you are so encouraged because John is teaching you, the Holy Spirit is teaching you, that the evidence of your faith is this victory over sin that God's brought to your life, and you're reveling. You're worshiping in your seat right now because of God's grace in your life, which is John's purpose. He wants you to know that you know. He wants you to be assured. He's not trying to create doubt where there shouldn't be doubt, and for some of you, this same word that some of you are hearing, and it's terrifying you. For others, group one, you are here and you are encouraged. Group two, I'm going to skip you for a second. Group three is over here on the other side. Some of you are hearing this word and you could care, you could not care less. Why are you talking about this on Father's Day? Who are you, Pastor Brian, to bring this up? Who is God to bring this up? This is not the day I wanted for my life. That is evidence of like a hard heart. Romans chapter 1, the Bible describes, like, as we persist in sin, as we keep on keeping on in our sin patterns, there comes a moment where God, like, hands us over and the word doesn't pierce us anymore. The knife lands on steel. And if that's you right now, I just want to warn you from Scripture, like, be careful. Run back to a soft heart as fast as you can by whatever measure you can. But I really want to talk to group two, which is anybody in this, if you're in group one, be praying right now. If you're in group two and you're worried, you're sitting here in your seat and you are like, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I thought I was a Christian, but I am worried right now. I'm terrified because there is patterns and habits and cycles in my life that keep pulling me under the water. And I love God. I think I love God. Doesn't the heart matter? Like, my heart is pure, Brian. Doesn't the heart matter? Well, yes, of course the heart matters. The Bible's really clear in spiritual things, the heart matters most. But here's the truth. Your heart can be deceived. The heart, when it's sick in sin, can be desperately sick and can deceive you and make you think you're fine when you're not. And John is telling you there's something you can look at in your life to know your heart, to see the reality in your heart. And the thing you look at is your hands and your habits. If you keep on sinning, something's wrong. Something's desperately wrong. So if you're worried right now, if it's you, there's one of two possibilities playing out for you. Only one of two. One, you're not a Christian. Possibility number one, you're not a Christian. You have not been born of God. You have not seen him. You have not known him. And you'll know that this is true because you will keep on sinning. And that will be your proof. Your life will be gripped by this sin. These patterns will not stop. Your whole life will be defined by them. And what the Bible says is true will happen to you. Sin, full grown, will bring forth death and it will carry you under. Or, possibility number two, you are a Christian who is backsliding. You've let go of the truths that you were called to abide in. You have been wandering from your home and you need to come home. And you'll know that this is true in your life because, hear me, you won't keep on sinning. That will be the proof. The pattern will break. God's power will stop you. It'll turn you back. You'll fight it. Why? Because of point number five, our last one we'll end today, last truth, point number five, God wakes up true Christians who are stuck in sin to fight back and win. Can Christians be addicted? Can they be in cycles of addiction? Yes, I believe they can. Can there be seasons where they stop abiding, they wander from the Lord, they get tangled up into sin, they start to fall repeatedly, cyclically, to the point where these words can even terrify them? Yes, I do believe that's possible. But 100% of the time, if this passage is true, and it's God's word, so it is true, 100% of the time, if you are a Christian, if you know God, if you have seen him, you have been born of him, God will wake you up. And how can I say that with confidence? Because of verse 9, look at it one more time. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. He cannot, because he's been born of God. The Holy Spirit inside of you pulls you back. If you're his sheep and his sheep hear his voice, there will come a moment where God will leave the 99 and go chase you down and find the lost sheep and bring him back. That's who our God is. And he does it by his Spirit in moments just like this, in sermons just like this. Sitting in a sermon, sitting before God's word in your home one morning, sitting across from the table over coffee with a friend, God will move. And he will speak and he'll come running after you with a word of warning sometimes, warning with grace mingled in. And he'll call you to come and fight for holiness. That this matters. Your life matters. The sin patterns you keep matter. They're not consistent with Christianity. You are called to fight. Inescapable sanctification. I've used that word, but hear me. Don't misunderstand that it means that you'll be passive in this equation. When God does this, when he wakes you up to a holy war, to a fight. And he's working, but he's working for you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. There's work underneath where he's causing you to work. And you're fighting your sin. You're like a good war, a good general. You're thinking through, how's it attacking me and how can I fight against it? And you're working hard. It will not feel like, victory does not come passively. It doesn't feel like, you holding out your hands and God putting $100 in them. And oh, I'm done with sin. He just put it in my hands. It feels like you worked all day and you sweat all day. And then he puts $100 in your hands. The victory will come, but it will come as he works in you for work. As he wakes up fight in you and you begin to, what John Owen called, mortify your flesh. Put your sin to death. God will work in you to teach you how to fight. He'll work in you so that the fight starts working. But you will be fighting. And I'll show you this from the Bible. I'm not making this stuff up. Colossians chapter 3. If you want to flip there, I'm going to read a few verses here so you can see this. God wakes up true Christians who are stuck in sin to fight back and win. Colossians 3 says this, verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things of this earth. Abide in Christ. Look at him. Let him change you. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, open your ears. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked. When you were living in them, but now, today, right now, you must put it away. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. Put it off and put on the new. Being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. It's abiding, family. It's abiding, but as you abide, things will change. And they'll change because you're clinging to him desperately. I can't do this on my own, Lord. I've lived in this cycle for years. I can't do this on my own. You will look at him, you will grab onto him, and he will teach you how to fight and win. The same thing is true in Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, Paul writes, after explaining the gospel in all of the first seven chapters, chapter 8 is so good, but he says this, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You got to do it by the Spirit. You got to put it to death. You got to do it by the Spirit. It won't work unless it's him. But here's the good news. He's working. Right now, he's working. And that's a good sign that it's time to come to him and beg him to do the work, the deep work that will happen. If you are saved, if you are a Christian in this room, this is how you'll respond. This is what God is doing, waking you up, perhaps even right now. And this is what will happen after, because no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He can't, because God's seed abides in him. We're all done, family. The band is about to come and lead us in a time of response. We're going to go to these tables, as we always do. All of you who are followers of Jesus in this room, who are Christians, to take the bread representing the body of Christ, to take the juice representing his blood, and to remember Jesus, to remember that he took away your sin, to remember that he came to destroy the bondage of the devil in your life, and to go back and to stand afresh in that grace once again. And if you, group one today, you're just encouraged, you're reveling in the grace of God that has saved you and made you a Christian, go and enjoy it and remember Jesus and remember what he did for you and take your sin seriously. Maybe you've been thinking about a sin. Maybe there's been like some little pinky toe dotting back into sin. Fight it. It's not a game. You know, wake up. Wake up and fight it, but go and remember your Savior. And if you're worried today, if you're group number two and you're worried and you're thinking like, should I go? Like, I thought I was a Christian and I always go to these tables, but like, I'm worried right now. If your heart is bursting in your seat right now because you love Jesus and you need him so bad and you're realizing I've got to have him. Here's my encouragement to you. My encouragement to you is run to the tables. Fighting for your soul means clinging to Jesus. It means running to him and grabbing onto him, grabbing onto that body that was broken for you to take away your sin, grabbing onto that blood that was shed to destroy the works of the devil in your life. Run to the only one who can help you. You need him. You must have him. This Red Sea that's in front of you, you won't get to the other side unless he parts it. So run and cling and abide and hold fast and don't let go. He is the only one who can help you. So come to him and cling to him and let him clean you. Go with all your heart. And if you're here this morning and you know you're lost, you know that you are not a Christian, this passage has cut you in a way where you realize I have been playing games for 50 years. For 60 years, I've been playing games and this has never been true. I will say to you what we say to you every Sunday at this church, and maybe it's gone in one ear and out the other every single time, but may God open your ears today. You can be saved right now. He will second birth in this moment. It is one glimpse. It is one look. It is one act of faith upon Jesus. He is the one that saves you of your sins. You cannot clean yourself up of your sin and earn a spot in heaven. There is one way into heaven. It is justification by faith. He has to clean you up. And he does it not by your works, but by faith. So believe in him. Everyone who cries out in the name of the Lord will be saved. So believe on Jesus and begin to fight with him. Let him clean you up, family. You need his power. But praise be to God, he gives it freely. Jesus does not give words like this just to crush. He gives them to heal. He gives them to heal. The blow comes so that the healing can come. So you who are hopeless today, you got a great hope in Jesus. You who are feeling a little broken today and a little bruised by the knife that is the Lord, would you know he has something for you next? This is an invitation. Walk with him and let him heal you. Let's pray. King Jesus, we have no king but you. May our hearts not be lawless where we want to be our own rulers. May we gladly submit to you. May we gladly revel in your lordship over our life. And if there are men and women in this room right now who are hearing this sermon and feeling the cut, the holy cut of a holy knife from your holy word, Lord, I pray that you would now apply the grace of the gospel to their hearts. That you love us unthinkably. You love us and came running for us in our sin to save us. While we were still sinners, you came and went for the cross so that you could take away our sin and more, so you could destroy the works of the devil in our life. So I don't know the patterns that men and women in this room have. I don't know the roots of those patterns, things in their past where maybe they were real victims that have resulted in horrible fruits in their life. But I know that you are king over all and you know how to heal them perfectly. You know how to get it out. You know how to get it out from the bottom and replace it with life and let good fruit grow. And I know what it feels like to be wondering if you will move, to be standing on the Red Sea, wondering if it will part. And I have seen you part the Red Sea. So I pray for the hopeless in this room. I pray, Jesus, you would give them hope.
but give them one hope, only one, the one that works, you. Would they go to these tables and take hold of you? And would you do in them what must be done? We ask this in your perfect redemptive hand and in your perfect redemptive name. Amen.